Okay, we're looking at chapter 16 tonight. In our study, I think we have found that the book of Revelation is organized very clearly around three major symbols. That being the seals, those seals which we sort of took a picture of, that rolled up thing that looks like something that you would unroll, and those seals would be on there. So the symbol of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. The seal judgments record a period of time when the world is ruined by people. The trumpet judgments give us a record of the time when the world is ruled by Satan. And the bowl judgments record for us a period of history when the world is reclaimed by God. And here in Revelation chapter 16, God is now taking control of the process of the judgment. He's no longer working through intermediaries. He himself will judge the earth. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I've quoted before, a good biblical commentator, has written, he says, "The voice that now speaks is the voice of God himself. No angelic messenger is in his presence in this awful instance. These messengers bearing the bowls stand outside. The living creatures have handed to them the bowls of wrath. The smoke, which we found back there in chapter 15, verse 8, it said fill the temple. The smoke excluded all of them from going into the temple. So the angels came out and handed them those bowls, those containers that were filled with the wrath. That smoke excluded them from the divine presence. And then God, whose patience has lasted throughout the centuries, comes to the final end and he speaks. He says, go and pour out the wrath of God on the earth. And one by one, the angels act on those instructions and overturn their bowls on the earth. The wrath of God is poured out upon the people who worship the beast, and still they refuse to repent and glorify God." So we find there in verse 2 of this chapter, the first bowl is poured out upon the earth. The pouring out causes terrible sores upon those who have taken the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. These sores are simply the beginning of the torture that they will know for eternity. And here a sore is an outward sign of some inward corruption. The sores reflected on these rebels symbolize that they are in worship of Satan. It is as if God causes the poison of the rebellion within these people to surface and to be manifested in sores all over their bodies. Jesus warned us that it's dangerous to judge people from the outside. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, he criticizes the hypocrites where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." You see, those who have denied Jesus have taken the mark of the beast. Up until this moment in time, they appeared to be religious people. They identified with the great religious regime of their day. But in this awful moment of judgment, when the bowls are turned over on earth, the sores will be another mark of identification to demonstrate that they have rebelled against God. It's possible that the plague of sores is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Back when God visited Egypt with the plagues, when he was trying to get the Israelites free from the pharaohs there, he visited Egypt with the plagues. The sixth plague was very similar to that which takes place here in verse 2. The Bible describes the plague as a boil that breaks out in sores on men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt, as described there in Exodus, the 9th chapter. The prophecy was given by Moses when he repeated the law before the people of Israel. The curse of sores was pronounced upon those who refused to follow the law and would follow instead strange gods. As far as we know, this prophecy was never totally fulfilled in Israel's history. But these in the tribulation who have followed after Satan's beast and the Antichrist will see prophecy fulfilled through their affliction. And then in verse 3, the second bowl is poured out upon the earth, caused all the salt water to turn into blood. The second bowl is similar again to the second seal and to the second trumpet, as they also dealt with the blood. In the second trumpet, the judgment there, a third part of the sea was turned into blood. What was only partial in the second trumpet judgment becomes total in the second bowl judgment. When this happens, all of the seawater in the entire world will be affected. The stench of death and blood will be worldwide. All of the saltwater fish will die. No doubt this is hard for us to imagine. So it isn't surprising that many commentaries interpret this in a figurative manner. There is an Old Testament precedent for the interpretation of this plague. The first plague upon Egypt was a plague of blood on the river, and the results are described like this. In Exodus 7, verse 21, it said, "The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so their blood was throughout the land of Egypt." I can imagine, and I don't want to be there to hear this, but I can imagine someday someone's going to say, "And you said this was figurative." And again, Barnhouse explains the significance of this bloody plague. He says that then, which has always been the symbol of salvation in the midst of life, the blood, becomes the symbol of condemnation in the midst of death. They had refused the salvation that would come to them from the blood of the one who is life. They now receive condemnation from the blood that symbolizes death. Then verse 3 tells us that the third bowl seems to extend the bloody judgment to the fresh rivers, to the lakes, as well as the springs and the foundations that feed them. In addition, we are told that the reason for this judgment is the shedding of the blood of the saints and the prophets, because they have taken the lives of God's people. And so as a preliminary judgment, God surrounds them with blood. Now, for those that think the bloodshed and judgment of God are not really God-like, there is an added phrase there in verse 7 that says, "The voice out of the altar speaks clearly to the effect that God is just in judging his enemies who had caused the martyrdom of his people." Once again, it is the altar that is the focus of this message in Revelation. We were told back there in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that God heard the cries of the martyrs that was under the altar there that were crying out for revenge. And he is in the process now of answering that prayer. Everyone who has criticized the Lord for judgment is now silent as the result of this pronouncement. Verse 7 says, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Moving on to verse 8 and 9, we find that the fourth angel poured out the bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repeat, and they did not give him glory. Now, when God created the sun, he created it in a way that it would shine on both the godly and the ungodly. But here in the tribulation, only the ungodly will feel the heat so intense that people will die from its effect. The vast majority of ungodly people will die from the effects of an overwhelming sunburn because there will be no protection from the sun. Some scientists believe that God will remove some of the protective atmosphere from between the sun and the earth so that the absolute rays of the sun will be able to scorch the skin. Verse 10 finds that the fifth angel has poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. God seems to be bringing his judgment closer to the center of the problem. His global judgment now begins to zero in on the beast himself. Earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we learned that there is a place where Satan is localized. The seat of Satan is in Pergamos. It seems that throughout the generation, there's been a place on this earth that has been so outwardly evil that it has been identified as the very center of satanic activity. We do not know where the throne of Satan is in our world today, but in the future, it would seem that it will be located in Babylon, which will be rebuilt. Ever since the Tower of Babel, Babylon has been the seat of power of Gentile corruption, incarnate with satanic power and destruction. The judgment that is mentioned in this fifth bowl is a plague of darkness. Once again, this is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. Just as the sore of the first plague is a symbol of the inner infection of those who bear them, the outer darkness is a reflection of heart and soul of those who deny God. Verse 10 tells of the pain of the sun being caused by the sunburn, and there still was not any repentance. And then the sixth bowl judgment of verse 12 is very similar to the sixth trumpet judgment. Both of these have to do with the Euphrates River. Here in the sixth bowl judgment, the great Euphrates River is dried up. Now, this prophecy is absolutely essential because this is a formidable boundary of a river that has been dried up in order to provide a way for the gigantic armies of the Orient to march into battle where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. We know that God has done this twice before. He dried up the Red Sea for the children of Israel to go across. Then he duplicated that miracle 40 years later at the Jordan River. Joshua chapter 3 describes the crossing of the Jordan River. Joshua instructed the priests to lead the way carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the people followed on dry land. We find the Bible first mentions Euphrates in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 10, and refers to it again more than 25 times. Genesis, the second chapter, verse 10 says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads." Now one of those riverheads was the Euphrates. It was a place that was prominent in the early days of mankind and will always be prominent in the last days of mankind. It is the cradle of our civilization. It will also be the grave of our civilization. Now verses 13 and 14 present some difficulties which we have to solve if their meaning is going to become clear to us. Verse 13 says, "Three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." So first of all, we have to look at the unclean spirits. We need to know that in the Greek, there is here a kind of play on words, where it says the unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the evil forces. Folks, the mouth is the organ of speech, and speech is one of the most powerful, influential forces in the world. The word for spirit is pneuma, and pneuma in the Greek is also the word for breath. So to say, therefore, that an evil spirit came out of a man's mouth is the same as saying that an evil breath came out of a man's mouth. And so if we modernize this passage, we could say that, as some have said, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet breathe forth evil influences. Their words and their teachings were evil, they were disruptive, and they were anti-God influences on men and on nations. And then the next thing we see is that it says that these unclean spirits, these evil influences, were like frogs. No doubt we can come to this meaning in more than one direction. And all of the meanings that we might arrive at will probably be included in John's thoughts here. The Bible says, first of all, that frogs are connected with plagues. One of the plagues in Egypt was a plague of frogs. It is recorded in Exodus 8 that he sent frogs which destroyed them. The plagues of frogs was something that the Hebrew story did not forget. If you remember back when Moses was going to Pharaoh, trying to get him to release the children of Israel, and each time God sent a plague, and each time Pharaoh said, okay, take the plague away, we'll let the kids go, and he never did. Chapter 8 of Exodus says, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up to the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs from the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away these frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, and they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your house, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your house, and from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So this thing of frogs, which John is talking about, is not something new. It's been there before. And certainly the Egyptians and the Hebrews did not forget that incident. The second thing we need to know about frogs are they are unclean animals. Although not mentioned by name, they are included by definition in the list of unclean things in the water and in the sea. Chapter 11, verse 10 says, anything without fins or scales in water is an abomination. Since frogs don't have scales or fins, the Lord called them an abomination. Thirdly, the frogs are famous for their empty and continuous croaking. The sound that the frogs make is a symbol of futile and meaningless speech. So then to say that the frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the beast, out of the false prophet, is to say that the spirit of breath that came out of their mouth was like frogs, is to say that their words were like plagues, that they were unclean, that they were empty, that they were the power of the dark. All this is in the picture of the spirits like frogs. The next problem that we have to solve is to try to identify who the false prophet is. We know that the dragon has already been identified as Satan. In chapter 13, we identified the beast as the Roman Empire, which is Caesar worship. But this is the first time that the false prophet has appeared on the scene. And since he appears without any explanation, it is assumed that the reader already knows who his identity is. We find the false prophet was a figure whom God's people were well warned to expect. men are warned against him in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, men are forbidden to hearken to the false prophet. However impressive signs may be, and he laid down in Deuteronomy 13 that the punishment for the false prophet is death. In the New Testament, the Christian church was warned that the false Christ and the false prophet would arise and would seduce the Christ people, even the elect. It is said of these false prophets that the name covers a whole class of magic vendors, religious imposters, fanatics, whether the deceived or the deceivers. They are regarded as persons who falsely interpret the mind of God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament expect the false prophet to appear. So then, who is the false prophet of Revelation? Well, the false prophet stands for the whole organization, the whole administration, the whole apparatus of priests and magistrates and officials for the development and employment of emperor worship. The false prophet stands for this whole organization, which seeks to make men worship the emperor and to abandon the worship of the true God and of Jesus Christ, his son. So then we find a man who tries to introduce the worship of God of other gods, a man who tries to make men compromise with the state or with the world, a man who tries to seduce other men from the exclusive worship of God is always a false prophet. And folks, there are some with us today who would still come under that category. As we've seen before, at the end of this judgment, there is a parenthesis of another plea from God to those who have denied him. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. He says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Those who deny must make a choice between the voice of God, who comes to plead with them, and the voice of darkness that will ultimately be their ruin. God is a God of justice and judgment, but he is also a God of mercy. Verse 17 tells us that the seventh angel tips his bowl of judgment, and it is followed by thunders, lightning, and hailstorms weighing up to 10 pounds. This is the final destruction of every religious, political, and educational institution that man has built apart from God. As the text says there in verse 17, it is done. Folks, there was a day on Golgotha when Jesus hung between heaven and earth. He was paying the penalty and receiving the judgment for our sin. When he had paid the last drop of that judgment, and all of God's wrath had been exercised on him for all of us, he cried out, "It is finished." As the last bowl is poured out on the earth once again, the word from heaven is, "It is done, it is finished." The verses following the pouring of the seventh bowl describes the final end of the tribulation, which culminates in the Battle of Armageddon and all the physical trauma of that time, as we saw last week, that would take place in that battle. One of the most amazing truths of the apocalypse is the picture of unrepentant man. We would think that the terrible pain and anguish of tribulation would have caused people to come running to God for salvation and forgiveness. But just the opposite is the case. Instead, they blaspheme God and refuse to repent. We learn that neither infinite love nor eternal punishment can change the unregenerate heart. And then we come to chapter 17. Folks, this is probably one of, if not the most difficult chapter of this book that we'll look at. That in the next chapter, chapter 18, which we'll look at next week. We have discussed the fact that the term Babylon is found in some 290 times in the Bible. He said it has very little to do with the Babylonian culture that carried the Jews into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But the term goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. It represents in Scripture the false system of religion that have grown up in our world since the inception of religion. So how did all this start? We said the religion of Babylon originated from a man named Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Nimrod founded Babel and the kingdom of Babylon, and his wife became the first high priestess of idolatry. When Semiramis gave birth to a son, she said he was conceived miraculously by a sunbeam and offered him as the promised deliverer of the earth. The son's name was Tammuz. According to the legend, when Tammuz became a man, a wild boar slew him. But after 40 days of his mother weeping, he was raised from the dead. Now, it was in this story of Semiramis and Tammuz that cultic worship of mother and child began to spread throughout the earth. Idolatry began. And as it spread, liturgy of the worship began to be defined. The mother was worshipped by the offering of a wafer to her as the queen of heaven. The 40 days of Lent began, memorializing the 40 days of weeping over the destruction of her son. At the end of the 40 days, the feast of Ishtar, and that is spelled I-S-H-T-A-R, was observed to celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz from the grave. Part of the celebration of Ishtar was the exchanging of Ishtar eggs, symbolizing new life. And the term Easter is derived from the word Ishtar. In these and other rituals with which we are familiar, the Babylonian religion counterfeited the true religion found in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. When the mother-son cult finally ended in Rome, the Roman emperor Pontifex Maximus was elected the greatest high priest, and he became the high priest of all the idolatrous systems of the Roman Empire. And when the Roman emperor was no more, the bishop of Rome assumed all his titles and responsibilities, and today he's known as the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church is the amalgamation of the Christian Church and the Roman Empire. What happened when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, the pagan practices were then merged with the faith. We know in the Bible there's no such thing as the worship of a female deity. And so Mary is never presented as anything other than the humble servant of God who was chosen as a vehicle for the birth of Christ. And now here in chapter 17, we find that the Babylonian system is described there in verse 5. It is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. The prophetic word teaches us that coming world dictators will center his activity in three different cities. He will begin his reign in the city of Rome. He will then switch to Jerusalem to facilitate his plan for the Jews. And finally, he will move to the rebuilt city of Babylon. We find here in chapter 17, later in chapter 18, as the destruction of both material and mystical Babylon is described. The woman mentioned here in Babylon, which is to say she is Rome. No doubt there is evidence of a complication here. The woman is said there in verse 1 to sit upon many waters. You see this in picture of Rome under symbolism of Babylon. John was using many of the things that were said by the prophets about the ancient and historical Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13, we read concerning God's vengeance on Babylon. Jeremiah says, "O who dwells by many waters, abundant in many treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness." In the case of historical Babylon, this was true. The river Euphrates actually ran through the midst of the ancient Babylon. Babylon was also the center of a system of irrigation canals spreading out in many directions. So in the ancient world, a very common, very accurate description of Babylon was to say that she sat on many waters. But now when this is taken over and when it is applied to Rome, it doesn't make sense because Rome is not located on many waters. And so later in verse 15, John appears to realize this, and he gives the waters a new symbolic interpretation. Here he says the waters are the many nations and peoples and tongues over whom Rome rules. We find the religious system of Babylon is described in the text as a whore because she represents the false religion that is Satan's counterfeit of Christianity. It has been said that the symbolism of spiritual adultery is not ordinarily used of heathen nations who don't know God, but is always used when people who outwardly carry the name of God while worshiping and serving other gods. The harlot of the church in the last days will be her alliance with the political powers of the world. The scarlet woman represents a system that once professed to be Christian, but has traded its spiritual power for worldly power. And in doing so, it has committed spiritual fornication. Verse 9 discloses that the city which the symbol, which the woman symbolizes, is situated on seven hills. Once again, the city must be Rome because Rome is the city that's located on seven hills. Back in verse 4, the woman is said to be clothed in purple and scarlet and decked with all kinds of ornaments. This is the symbol of the wealth and luxury of Rome and is a symbol of the lustfulness in which it was used. Again, the woman is said to have in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Here we have another picture of the historical Babylon in the Old Testament, because again Jeremiah said of the ancient Babylon there in Jeremiah 51 verse 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wines, therefore the nations are mad. If you have ever seen the picture of the Vatican Council, you'll notice that the bishops and the cardinals wear purple and scarlet robes. The vastness and universality of this woman's power is obvious. Folks, if you study the systems of Rome, it is centered in the Vatican. You will discover that it is a strong political regimen. It is obvious that our nation considers Vatican a political entity since we have dispatched an ambassador to be there. And so the woman is in partnership with the political system of the beast. They have committed themselves to aid one another in their pursuits. They are in a unique position and have agreed to combine their powers and take over the West. The seven heads and ten horns speak of the political organization of the beast during the tribulation. Once again, the gold, precious stone, pearls, and holding of a golden cup represents unlimited prosperity. Even some time ago, the wealth of the Roman Church worldwide was estimated to be $70 billion. We're continuously reminded that all idolatry began in the Babylonian, way back in the beginning of history, at the building of the Tower of Babel. The system of idolatry, which began in Genesis 10, has continued until this day, and it is believed that it is centered in Rome since the day Julius Caesar was elected Pontifex Maximus. Now, when Constantine professed to become a Christian, the ancient Babylonian rites were transferred completely into the professing Christian church. The worship of the Queen of Heaven, the doctrine of purgatory, the use of holy water, the priestly absolution, the bells and candles, the celibacy of the priesthood, the dedicated virgins, all of these unholy passions of Babylonian in origin. We see that back in AD 378, Damascus was the bishop of Rome. He was appointed to Pontifex Maximus and became the head of the church and the legal successor of the ancient Babylonian pontiffs. He was the first bishop or the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. It was not Peter. We find in verse 6 that John is not surprised that a pagan Rome would hurt and kill believers. But he is amazed that a religious Rome would do that. It's hard to believe, looking at the Roman Church of today, that they could ever be classified as drunk with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. However, looking back in history, it's not hard for us to see that at all. The Roman Inquisition was used for 500 years under the auspices of detecting and punishing heretics. Between 1540 and 1570 alone, at least 900,000 Protestants were killed in the Pope's War. On one night in 1572 in France, 70,000 were massacred by order of the king's mother, who was carrying out the Pope's wishes. From 1481 to 1808, at least 100,000 people were martyred in Spain. This was a period of unequal persecution. Back when we first met the beast, we were told that he came up out of the sea. In verse 8, we're told that he comes up out of the abyss. So how can this be the same person? Well, well, it is the same person coming out of the sea. This meant that he would be an ordinary person. We knew he was killed but brought back to life again by satanic power. From that point on, he is best to be known like a human being. He is a supernatural being coming now from the sea, not from the sea, but from the abyss, the bottomless pit. In his supernatural state, he will command the worship of the masses of people still on earth at that time. And so we read there in verse 8, the beast was, and is not, and yet is. Now, according to this prophecy, five of the seven kings had already been on the scene and are now gone. They were Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. One of the kings reigning at the time that John wrote the Revelation was Domitian, who was a cruel and lustful man. Now, when John wrote this prophecy, one king was yet to come. The last head of the revived Roman Empire will be the Antichrist, or the beast, who was alive and is now dead, but who comes to life again. The influence of the Antichrist Roman rule will stretch to the whole world as it joins forces with the harlot woman. The reign will be short, just 3.5 years, but it will be powerful. In verse 12, we learn that the 10 horns are the 10 kings. When the beast consolidates his power in the west, he does so as the alliances with 10 heads of state. In Daniel chapter 2, there was an image with 10 toes. The toes there could be the future government of Rome, which we currently see as an economic agreement between 10 European countries. What we are seeing is the European common market is at least the first stage of a correlation kind of government that could easily fulfill this prophecy of 10 kings who will be able to rule with the Antichrist and this false prophet during these days. Back in verse 3, there is presented a picture of the harlot riding upon the beast or the Antichrist. She is carried by him in her dealings, but in verse 16, the beast turns on the woman and ravages her to death. You see, the Antichrist is only using the papal church until he had gained strength to function without her. At first opportunity, the beast turns the religious system over to the political system for total destruction, and the vast system of Rome is destroyed in a matter of days. It's a very complicated chapter. A lot of symbolic references there. As we begin to look at chapter 18 next week, we'll see that God will call Babylon, this man who tries to take the place of without, try to present a religion without God. And we'll see that it is called to account for itself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, as harsh and hard as it is. And yet, Father, you have shown mercy throughout this, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the first, second, third, fourth chance that you give to people in those days to repent and turn to you and be done with the judgment that's about to fall upon them. Father, we thank you that we'll be a part of the raptured church. We won't be there. We can see what it's going to be like for the purpose of telling those who do not know you what is coming. Guide us and help us, Father. Use us in that direction. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.